Well, we proceed now to the reading of God's Word. This afternoon, our lesson begins in Psalm 36. We're going to read the second portion of the psalm beginning at verse 5. As we read this passage and its description of the privileges of God's people, I would have to say, if we follow the lead that the Apostle Paul gives us in his epistle to the Hebrews, this is not about the Old Testament church, whose privileges were far inferior to ours. This is really a prophecy of what the church would be to God's people in the times of the gospel, the times after Christ has come into the world and fulfilled the plan of salvation and accomplished our redemption. So as we read this description, we should not think of it in terms of an antique account of what the church once was. This is an account of what the church ought to be in these times of the gospel. So we want to begin the reading at verse 5. Thy mercy, O Lord, is in the heavens, and thy faithfulness reacheth unto the clouds. Thy righteousness is like the great mountains. Thy judgments are a great deep. O Lord, thou preservest man and beast. How excellent is thy loving kindness, O God! Therefore the children of men put their trust under the shadow of thy wings. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. For with thee is the fountain of life. In thy light shall we see light. O continue thy loving kindness unto them that know thee, and thy righteousness to the upright in heart. Let not the foot of pride come against me, and let not the hand of the wicked remove me. There are the workers of iniquity fallen. They are cast down, and shall not be able to rise. So far from Psalm 36, we turn now in the New Testament to Paul's epistle to the Ephesians, chapter 3. And we read one of these most extraordinary prayers of the Apostle Paul as he thought about the Ephesian church and its particular needs. He offers this majestic prayer. It reminds me of a little line from John Newton. Thou art coming to a king, large petitions with thee bring. And that is certainly what the Apostle Paul does here. He matches the majesty of the petition to the majesty of the God to whom it is presented. So we read from Ephesians chapter 3, beginning at verse 14, these words. For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that ye, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge, that ye might be filled with all the fullness of God. Now unto him that is able to do exceeding abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that worketh in us, unto him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus throughout all ages, world without end. Amen. When we think about the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, the first thing that may come to mind is the simplicity of it all. A few words, a bit of bread, a sip of wine. Not much in outward terms. But this is the dispensation of the gospel, when the outward form of things is of little or no consequence. What counts now is the thing signified, not the sign. The unseen realities that stand behind the sacrament of the Lord's Supper tower above the mere visible elements of bread and wine. Christ is here as the true food and drink of life eternal to nourish and refresh our souls unto everlasting life in Him. So as we do this in remembrance of Him, we should have a due appreciation of the magnitude, the depth, the scope of all that is held out to us in the name of Christ, the sheer quantity or abundance of it all. David, as I say, in Psalm 36, foresees these times of the gospel, and he prophesies in our text of all that we have today to enjoy in Christ as beneficiaries of the new covenant in his blood. They shall be abundantly satisfied with the fatness of thy house, and thou shalt make them drink of the river of thy pleasures. Fatness, the house of fatness and pleasure. Indeed, a river of pleasures. This is what is promised to the people of God in the times of the gospel. Paul has a term for this. He speaks of riches in glory. He tells the Philippians, "My God shall supply all thy need according to his riches in glory by Christ Jesus." And here in Ephesians, he uses the same phrase again and offers this prayer that we might experience God in all the riches of his glory. So we want to think in terms then of fullness and abundance. And we want to think in terms of pleasures and delights. Now I recognize, on the one hand, that there are many Christians who seem to be content to, as it were, hang on to Christ by the skin of their teeth. They have only the least bit of gospel grace and the least bit of a sense of the love of God. And they have such a meager experience of these things. And it's very sad, because the only person who can limit your experience of the grace of God is you, yourself. No one else can stand in the way. If God chooses to bless, and you, if you have faith to receive the blessing, no one else can get in the way and prevent it. But just as Israel of old was given these promises, "Open thy mouth wide, I will fill it, I will feed you with the finest of the wheat, honey from the rock." Those wonderful promises were just as valid and substantial and trustworthy for Israel as they are for us today. But Israel as a whole chose not to appropriate what was promised and to look in other directions for the satisfaction of the hungers of their soul and the thirsting of their spirits. So Israel deprived herself of much blessing. Many Christians, likewise, live on scant rations. They seem to have only a meager experience of grace. And it need not be so. The only person who can limit your experience of grace is you, yourself, and no one else. Well, let's talk then about the fatness of God's house. What a wonderful King James translation that is. The fatness of God's house. I know that properly speaking, the modern versions are correct when they say the abundance. That's what it signifies. But I like that phrase, the fatness of God's house. And it's coupled with an even more extraordinary expression, the river of God's pleasures. The river of God's pleasures. Religion is supposed to be a serious business. You're not supposed to enjoy this. You're supposed to suffer. Suffering is good for you. And so Calvinists like to sit on hard benches for long periods of time, listening to very tedious sermons. It does us good. Where's the pleasure in any of that? Well, that's not the way David sees the dispensation of the ordinances of the gospel. He sees them rather as a river of pleasures for God's people to enjoy. So we want to talk today, first of all, about the fatness of God's house, and then we want to speak about the rivers of his pleasures. Now, in terms of the fatness of God's house, we want to identify the things that abound toward us, the things that we experience as a church in rich and full and abundant measure, the things upon which God himself sets no limit, and the things that we should be forever exploring and probing and appropriating in ever-increasing degree. And, of course, the very first thing on the list is the love of God and the love of Christ, which passeth knowledge. What an expression Paul uses. He's just stretching the limits of what you can actually say in words. He talks about the height and the breadth and the length, the duration, and the depth, the profundity of the love of Christ, which he wants these people to know and experience and acknowledge. When we speak about the love of God, we have come to the end of the road in terms of the mystery of the gospel, and especially the mystery of election and predestination. Why has God chosen us? Why has he predestinated us to life in Christ? It is because from eternity past, he set his love upon us no matter what. And nothing has ever changed the mind, and nothing has ever changed the heart of God. He has set his love upon us from eternity past, from everlasting to everlasting. There is no beginning of days when it comes to the love of God. There is no end of days. It is simply from all eternity. The desire of God for his people, for their welfare, for their happiness, for their salvation. I don't know why we're so squeamish about this as Reformed Christians. We don't speak enough of how much God loves his people. And I think some Reformed preachers could be charged with the accusation that they have, in fact, limited the expression of God's love in the church. They have failed to bear full witness to this great mystery, this wonder, this ocean fullness and ocean depth of love that Paul wants us to experience along with the Ephesian believers. But one thing you ought to say to yourself, if you are a Christian at all, you ought to be able to say and to rejoice in the fact that God has loved you with an everlasting love. And no matter what else is true of your circumstances as they change from day to day, this is one fact that will never change. God has loved you, God does love you, and God will love you to all eternity. And not only that, but we are authorized under the terms of the gospel to say even more. He loves you as much as he loves his own beloved Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, can you actually wrap your mind around that? Can you actually believe that? That God loves you that much? I think we're all blessed with a sense that God loves us to some degree. Some people seem to be able to throttle that out of themselves and stamp it out like a small fire. But when it comes to the degree to which God the Father loves God the Son, who can measure such love? And yet, the love of the Father for his Son has now been extended to include all who are in Christ Jesus. So that is the first thing to be said about the fatness of God's house. It consists, first of all, in this eternal love of God for his people in Christ. The very next thing to be put on the list in terms of abundance is grace. Abounding grace. The Apostle Paul rejoices to be able to say that where sin had abounded, and sin certainly has abounded in the world, who would deny that? But you take the full measure of the degree to which sin has abounded in the world, and Paul says, grace has much more abounded. There's more grace than sin. Can you believe that? There's more grace than sin. Now, of course, from our perspective, down here on the surface of the planet, looking out into the limited range of what we can see, it doesn't look that way, does it? Does it look to you in the world as if grace abounds much more than sin? Well, you see, this is a great spiritual reality under the gospel. And it certainly is true in our own lives as Christians. The measure of the grace that God has extended to you far exceeds the compass of your own sins. We, in our rather narrow kind of certified public accountant version of things, we assume that we put our little pile of sin here, and God says, okay, there's so much grace for that. All right, we've taken care of that. Now the books are balanced, and you can go your way. But don't ask me for a penny more than what's coming to you. That's not the way God deals with our sins. He hath not dealt with us after our iniquities, nor rewarded us according to our sins, David says, and it's true. The grace that God shows to his people far exceeds the grace that is necessary to cover their sins. It does so much more in their lives. And we need to recognize that and acknowledge that and rejoice in it. How much have you sinned? Have you out-sinned the grace of God? There are people that think that. My sins are so terrible. God could never forgive me. Now, what is that? Is that humility? Oh, you say, it sounds like humility, but it isn't humility. It's a terrible kind of spiritual pride. I've pulled off a coup. I've committed a sin so great that even the blood of Christ can't wash it away. Now that's pride. The worst kind of pride. It's spiritual pride. And of course it's devastating because it becomes an ultimate barrier. You can't avail yourself of the promises of God because of this foolish idea that you've taken into your head. That there isn't enough grace in God, there isn't enough power in the blood of Christ to wash away your sins. To believe such a thing, you must have a very small idea of Christ and the power of his death. So there is abundant love, and there is abundant grace. This is part of the fatness of God's house. But there is more. We may also go on to speak about the power of God. When Paul prays for the Ephesians, that all these wonderful things could happen to them in their experience of Christ and his gospel, he's banking on the fact that behind the word of the gospel stands the power of God. That where God makes a promise, the promise never exceeds the limits of his unlimited power. According to the power which worketh in us, says Paul. And that power, of course, being the power of God, we cannot set limits upon it. It's one of the great sins, again, for which Israel was indicted in the 78th Psalm. They limited God. They limited God. And we must refrain from doing that. Indeed, I think it's only when we have real confidence in the power of God that we are serious about our prayers. Some praying is a mere formality. I'm sure you've all heard it. I'm sure most of us have been guilty of it at one time or another. You know you should pray. You know, it's appropriate to have a word of prayer. So we have our word of prayer. And then we get on to other things that are far more essential and important to us. Prayer becomes a mere formality when you have no confidence in the power of God to hear and to answer your prayers. But when you have a lively sense of how the power of God has abounded toward us in Christ, then you begin to say, well, that's where we're going to go. Why waste time talking to the doctor or the lawyer or the politician or the academic? Let's go right to God. Let's seek His help. He alone has the power to help us. So there is the love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, and then finally we must add to the list the faithfulness of God. Those famous words of Jeremiah the prophet, even as he sat in tears lamenting over Jerusalem. Great is thy faithfulness, O God. Great is thy faithfulness, he says. Because even the smoking ruins of Jerusalem are evidence of the faithfulness of God. That's what he said he would do. And he went out and did it. So sitting here amidst the ruins of Jerusalem, Jeremiah says, well, at least this shows that when God says he will do something, you can be sure he will do it. And of course, looking back over the whole history of Israel, there's a much brighter picture of the faithfulness of God as the Savior of His people. And when we come to the Lord Jesus Christ and how the Word of God was so minutely fulfilled in His life, ministry, and especially in His death and resurrection, again we have to say, great is the faithfulness of God. He has spoken and He will do it. It's as simple as that. I don't know how you could put it in simpler terms. What is the faithfulness of God? God has spoken. And what He has spoken, He will do. He will perform. He will fulfill. So there is abundant faithfulness on the part of God. And as always, this is set in contrast to us. We're not very faithful. We should aim at it, we should strive for it, but let's be honest, we haven't achieved the kind of faithfulness that God has always showed toward us. Many of us, especially those who came to the Christian faith as adults, know that for many years, God was not in all our thoughts. We were utterly faithless and uncommitted, strangers, as the poet says, to God and to grace. And it's only been in the latter part of our lives that we have begun to know and acknowledge God's faithfulness to us. But all those years that you lived without Christ, who spared you from day to day? Who protected you? Who preserved you? And you never acknowledged it. You never even realized what was happening. But God was there all along. That's how faithful He is. Even when we do not know or acknowledge it, He is still doing what He alone can do and wants to do for His people. The faithfulness of God. Well, we could go on with this list in terms of things that have abounded toward us as the Church of Jesus Christ. But this shall be enough for today. The love of God, the grace of God, the power of God, the faithfulness of God. What about the rivers of pleasures? the river of delights that God has provided for us to drink from. Here again, this is not a term that we often seem to use. This is not a concept that is very big in our thinking about the Christian life. The pleasures of being a Christian, the delights of being the children of God. Let me just mention a few of these things. The unique privileges of the church consist, first of all, in the ministry of the word. Hearing the word of God ought to give us a great sense of delight and pleasure. How Israel boasted that God had given to Jacob a law. God had given his commandments and his statutes to Israel. He hath not dealt so with any other nation. And the church can say much the same thing. In terms of the ministry of the word, there is outside of these walls great spiritual poverty in the city of Southfield. The word of God is here. The ministry of the word is available here. And across the street or down the road, there's nothing. Nothing at all. And how many people, therefore, are subsisting on nothing at all while we feed upon the word of God from week to week? What a pleasure. What a delight. Now, dear friends, again, I say it's perfectly possible for preachers to make preaching a miserable affair. And to make it tedious and empty and unhelpful. And all of those things are simply the shortcomings of the messenger. We must try to keep focused on the message, on this life-giving word that is proclaimed to us from week to week. Secondly, there is the delight of seeking God's face. Seeking God's face. Gathering together for the express purpose of meeting with God, meeting with the risen Christ. The prototype of church services and assemblies is found in those resurrection accounts of Christ appearing in the midst of his gathered disciples. It was always a shock to them because having a glorified body, he didn't have to ask them to open the door. If he willed to be in the room he was, his body could be finally where his mind wanted it to be. And so he would appear in the midst of his gathered church, saying, "Peace be unto you." And that, as I say, the prototype of Christian worship. There is always an unseen presence in a true church of Jesus Christ when it is gathered for worship, and that is the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. In the midst of my brethren, I will sing praise unto thee. That's the prophecy in Psalm 22. And that is precisely where Christ delights to be as his churches assemble week after week, in their midst, gathering with them, meeting with our risen Savior. That's one of the great delights of Christian worship, that spiritual dimension of coming face to face with the risen Christ. The third great pleasure and delight of the church is to obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That is why prayer is such an essential part of public worship. It is not enough to have songs and offerings and announcements and sermons. At the heart of Christian worship is prayer. Now, we've reversed this in our time. Our forefathers gave the place they gave to prayer in public worship was far greater than we do today. And I'm not saying that we should worship God by the clock. But for an assembly of God's people to be on their feet for a half hour of prayer was nothing in their day. We, I think, would rather kind of faint by the way if that was required of us today. Our forefathers seem to find much more delight in the ministry of prayer than we do. We want to have, as I say, our word of prayer. Keep it contained, a few minutes. But certainly the idea that we would spend half an hour together in prayer is more than we can fathom. But this is how we obtain mercy, Paul says to the Hebrews. Let us come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. That's the intercessory ministry of prayer that the church is to be engaged in. And this too should be a source of great delight to the Christian. And I'm not saying that it always was in those days of the half-hour long prayer, but I think there's a balance somewhere between 3 minutes and half an hour. There must be an agreeable mean point, don't you think? Where we would still find it delightful and edifying, but we would devote far more of our energy and attention to it. Of course, we can add another thing to the list. Right alongside of believing prayer, we can add showing forth his praise. Do you think it's a mere custom that we as the gathered church sing? Of course, we as RPs want to just sing the Psalms, and that's perfectly fine. We're standing in the line of Christ and his apostles. The Psalter was the hymn book of the apostolic church. But you see, there was praise from the beginning. The utterances at Pentecost were utterances of praise. What is it that they heard? Each one heard speech in his own language, the people who were standing around, observing, witnessing this. What did they hear? We hear them speaking of the wonderful works of God. So there was praise, you see. The Pentecostal utterances were utterances of praise. And therefore, praise has always been a part of Christian worship, because we are celebrating what God has done in Christ. And again, we should be concerned. If there is no delight in praise, something is missing in the life of a Christian. And if a congregation itself shows no real delight in the praise of God, you wonder how desolate, how barren, how bereft of the Spirit of God must such a church be. And finally, we can add this to the list. Hearing his word, seeking his face, obtaining mercy, showing forth his praise, we can add this, trusting in his unchanging love. That brings us to the end of Romans 8. Paul runs down that catalog of things. Nor height, nor depth, nor angels, nor principalities, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus. Now, the reason Paul can make that long catalog is, if you look at each item in the list, you'll discover that there are such persons and beings and forces in our universe that are working to separate us from the love of God. Their whole existence, in fact, is shaped by their sworn determination to extinguish God's testimony and destroy his church. That is the devil's great aim, of course. And he has much help from the world and from a whole host of forces, seen and unseen. So the danger is real. There are forces in this universe that want to separate you from the love of God in Christ. But Paul, having taken the measure of that love, says, none of these things will succeed. None of these things will separate us from the love of God in Christ. There couldn't be any more delightful form of assurance than that we shall always know and experience God's love in Christ. And nothing can take that away from us. Nothing can deprive us of it. Except, of course, as I've said more than once, our own unbelief, our own disobedience, our own unfaithfulness. Oh, yes, there is someone here today who has the power to extinguish all your blessings. But I'd have to hold up a mirror in front of your face to tell you who it is. You can deprive yourself of much, but all the spiritual forces in the universe working together cannot separate you from the love of God in Christ. Isn't that delightful? Doesn't that please the heart and satisfy us in a way that nothing else can? Yes, indeed, dear friends, that is what the church is and ought to be under the gospel, a house of fatness supplied by rivers of pleasures. Thanks be to God. Amen. O Lord, how much we need to have our eyes opened, our vision enlarged, and our sense of all these things deepened and enriched. We have only begun to appreciate all that we do have as those who are in Christ Jesus. As we come to the Lord's table, we ask thee to remind us that all this was purchased at the greatest possible expense, the shedding of the blood of Christ thy Son. But the purchase price having been paid, the transaction is complete. All these things and more are ours now and today because of the work of our Savior. So remind us of these things, bless us in the knowledge of them, and grant us increasingly to experience this great abundance, these rivers of pleasures that thou hast appointed for us to enjoy. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.